Beloved, take now your Bibles, turn to the book of Zechariah. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. If you're not aware, it's Zechariah, and we'll be in chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10. Zechariah 3, and before we read the word of the Lord and hear the word preached, let us ask the Lord for His perfect help. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is perfect in every way, and it is sufficient for us. And everything that we need to live, to believe, to know what we ought to do in this life, it is here contained in Your word. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom here and understanding. You would cause us to believe in Your Son. That You would rid us of our sin. And You would grant us the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. This is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that is the word of the Lord to us this morning. So here is Joshua, the priest, the high priest, with dirty clothes, who is supposed to represent purity and cleanliness and to represent the people before God. But he comes before God and he appears not clean and pure, but filthy. What we see is the Lord teaching us about, not about this dirty priest specifically, but about our filthiness. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to offer God but our own sinful hearts and impurities and filthiness. In God's presence, this filthy priest should be cast off. So each one of us should be cast off if it weren't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in chapter 3 is that the forgiveness of sin is the basis for God's blessing the church, which is ultimately found in the foundation of the Lord Himself, who grants forgiveness of sin. Without this, we receive nothing but curses. With forgiveness, we receive the riches in Jesus Christ. Where we are at, be reminded that what has happened so far is that the word of the Lord coming through Zechariah has come to those who have returned out of the exile and required from them repentance and obedience. Then God surveys the situation as we've seen and promises that He will shake the earth and disturb the nations that fought against His people. Then lastly, God fights His people's enemies for them and restores His glorious presence in their midst. And so the Lord has promised these wonderful blessings. Now, there's a question in the background here, a question to us. How can a sinful people be accepted by and be in the presence of God, a holy God? The question is not, why doesn't God bless us more than He currently has? The real question is, why does a holy God bless sinners at all? And so we look now at the first point, thinking about through this reality that by God's grace, the forgiveness of sin is the basis of God's blessing the church. And 4 points this morning. The first is the problem of sin. The problem of sin, we see it in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the problem is unfolding in this fourth vision. There are several night visions, and here is the fourth night vision in Zechariah. Verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him," to accuse Joshua. Joshua is one who has returned with the others from the exile, from the Babylonian exile, and he is a direct descendant from Aaron. He is a high priest. The high priest was a daily reminder to the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the mediator between God and man, there is division, enmity, and hostility between God and man. There is a need of sacrifice to come into the presence of God. Sin must be dealt with and atoned for if you are to come into the presence of God. The high priest pointed to that reality. And the fact that the priest stands every day offering these sacrifices reminds them, the people in this day, Judah, and reminds us that God is at that time not yet given the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And we can read more about that in Hebrews 9 and 10, and all of Hebrews to be specific. But this is the point. Judah is coming back into the land. They're rebuilding the temple. They've already laid the foundation. And they have a promise of God's presence and His protection. They need to restore the priesthood. And that's what's taking place here if they are to continue in this special relationship with God. And so in this new vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. But he also sees Satan standing ready to accuse Joshua. That's like a courtroom scene. And the Lord has allowed, just like Job, the Lord has allowed Satan to take the seat of the prosecution. And Satan desires to accuse Joshua, the high priest, of great sin. He is unholy. He's unworthy. Joshua is. But Joshua isn't being singled out as an individual. He represents all of Judah. And so really on the stand is who Satan's coming against is all of the people of Judah. He wants to accuse all of God's people. And he has come to do so. He has come, and it's like he's reminding God. It's not that he is reminding God. It's like he's reminding God. How can these people serve you? How can these people be blessed by you? How can they be in your holy presence? Even their priest is sinful. They have nothing for you. Satan doesn't accuse Joshua because he stands out from other sinners or because he's particularly evil compared to everyone else. Satan accuses for the very fact that he's plainly a sinner, of which all of our sins come from our hearts. Now, Satan knows what we are, that we are sinners. He knows it better than we ourselves know. We like to try to put that to the side often. And he uses that and exploits that sin to cause us to stumble. Satan wants Joshua to stumble. He wants the people of Judah to stumble. Satan understands that we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And we should cry out for ourselves like the tax collector, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," as we have come into His presence. And notice verse 2, that it isn't Joshua who defends himself, or Zechariah even, it is the Lord. Notice also before we get to verse 2 that Satan is not allowed to speak a word. Because the Lord says, the Lord speaks. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so the angel of the Lord confronts Satan directly before the incarnation. Here is the picture of Jesus Christ saying to Satan, "Get out of my sight. I don't want to hear your accusations against my people ever." It's like a brand plucked from the fire. Before the log could be consumed down into dust and ash, I rescued them. Jesus is saying, I rescued them from the fire. His people. That's the picture. I rescued them from my wrath. Satan may be allowed in this case to be the prosecution, but guess who's the defense? That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus is your defender, beloved. First John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, which is all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To be a propitiation means that Jesus takes on the wrath of God for our sin upon Himself. So before the incarnation, here is Jesus defending us by the doctrine of propitiation. And He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And it is no surprise that we read about Satan in Revelation 12 and what it describes there about him, our enemy. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.'" And so, beloved, there is a problem of sin. But we have an advocate, a defender, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But secondly, then, the need of sinners. What is the need that you have as sinners? The need of sinners. The picture goes back to Joshua, and we see a description of him. He's clothed with filthy garments. Literally, he's clothed with a garment that is described as human excrement in the original language. Human excrement garments. He's repulsive. He's disgusting. There's a stench far from being clean, far from being good. A good representative of the people. He is as disqualified as a priest could ever be. Satan had a plausible charge against Joshua. He's filthy. Satan is right to bring this charge. And yet as Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus just rebukes Satan from bringing an accusation. In verse 4 he says, "Remove the filthy human excrement garments from him." All of this is symbolic, which is made clear at the end of verse 4. It says, "See, I have taken your iniquity away, your sin away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes," white robes, pure robes. This is more than forgiveness of sins, then. This isn't just taking the filthy garment away from the sinner. What does that gain you? It gains you nothing. If you just have your sin taken away, that gives you nothing. You will still die. Eternally. You'll still die eternally if you just have your sins forgiven. But this is the clothing. He's clothing him here with a pure garment. He's not only taking the filthy human excrement garment away, he's giving him a pure garment to put on. And so in other words, the human excrement garment represents his and Judah's and your unrighteousness. In the gospel, not only does Jesus take away your sin, forgive your sin, and take away the filthy robe, but he gives you a new, clean, and pure garment. He counts us as righteous in his sight. This is the Old Testament description in Zechariah, but it's the same thing that Paul talks about in Corinthians. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is Jesus puts on the human excrement garment of sin for us and takes on God's wrath for us and gives us his holy white robes that we would be righteous and we would be eternally blessed by God. So this is the substitutionary atonement in Zechariah 3. And we're looking specifically at purification. The ultimate need is not to be forgiven. Our great need is to be forgiven and to be granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you are Joshua, and you're standing before the Lord on your own. You're wearing human excrement garments. What do you need? You need Jesus. You need Him now and you need Him forever. You need forgiveness that you only receive from Jesus, and you need Jesus' righteousness, which you only receive from Jesus. Which of you thinks he does not need these things? If you think that you do not need these things and you're already condemned, as Jesus says, so turn now. All of us need to turn now to Jesus and His forgiveness and His righteousness for these things. And Zechariah is standing by watching all of this in the vision. And he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. It's almost like he's saying, don't forget the turban. Don't forget the turban that goes upon the head of the priest who represents all of the people. The priest is being restored and he's excited about it. And so we too should be excited about the work of Jesus, who is the priest, the high priest. And so they put a turban, clean turban on his head, clean robes, festal white robes upon Joshua, and he's clothed in splendor. Just as all of God's people are clothed in white robes and are found worthy before the Lord. And so the needs of sinners, and that's, we find the needs of sinners are forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, which we only find in Jesus Himself. Thirdly, the third point, the results of forgiveness. The results of forgiveness, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. He preached to him. The admonishment isn't simply, your sins are forgiven, you're clothed with a robe that is righteousness. But he says, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. The Lord saves us from sin, but not to continue in sin. He's saying here, Joshua, you're cleansed from sin, but you're not cleansed to continue in your sin. Your filth is removed. You are counted as righteous in Christ, and now you are to be righteous. Now you have obligations that come upon you, because you are my child, my people. And so it's not cheap grace that we see in the church, often in the church today, where a person says they're saved and they can live however they want. But there are obligations that come upon you, beloved, with greater force than even before you were forgiven. We learn throughout Scripture that the grace of God and the free favor of God in Christ does not give us a free pass to live however we ought and to not obey the law of God. But rather, it increases our responsibility to obey the law of God. Joshua has been counted as righteous. Now, this is what you are to do, Joshua. Walk in my ways, he says. Perform my service. If you do these things, you will be blessed and useful in my service. Faithful obedience to the Lord goes hand in hand with useful service to the Lord. And again, there are many people in the church who love to serve the Lord, and yet they don't obey Him. And yet they go hand in hand, as we see here. Now that Joshua has been cleansed, the Lord says, you must follow me. And that's the way it is for all of God's people who believe in faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has upheld an unbreakable chain between our justification in the sight of God and our sanctification. Between our status as righteous in His sight, justification, and as linked between that and our obedience and personal holiness in Jesus Christ, our sanctification. God always follows the promise of forgiveness and righteousness with an exhortation to obedience. And that's what all these letters in the New Testament do. As you see, especially in Paul's letters, you have a few chapters devoted to theology and the gospel, basically. And then he says, therefore do this. Therefore obey. And you have it in Romans 1 through 11 of all the gospel there. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do this. Obedience. And so then, beloved, after we have received forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, can we really then turn around and defy the Lord? Can we really turn our backs on Him and care not of His law and exploit His grace? If we have been born of the Spirit, then verses 6 and 7 always follow verses 1 through 5. This is an admonishment to all of us here, as it was then to Joshua and all of Judah. Do we take diligent care to study the will of God in the Scriptures? Do you want to know the law of God? Does it grieve you that you understand very little of the Scriptures? And some of you may be saying, I think I know a lot of the Scriptures. And you would be prideful in your proclamation of that. I would, hopefully, all of us could say here that we know very little of God's law. Does it grieve you then? The law that convicts us of our impurity before a holy God is the same law that we're called back to after being forgiven of our breaking. It isn't less powerful. It isn't less strict. It isn't looser or less perfect. It doesn't stretch less to our hearts or our minds or even our words. And Joshua and you, beloved, you are now being called to keep the whole law of God. And we think, well, what a weight that is. How can we keep the weight, the whole law of God? Well, we need to put all the pieces together. Because the same God who forgave us and granted, declared us as righteous in His sight is the God who's working in us by His Spirit, is present with us. Chapter 2, the God is present with us and He's working in us to do His will. He's working in us righteousness through the Son, Jesus Christ. His righteousness is being worked in you. Every jot and tittle, you are counted as righteous in Christ, and you are called to obey this law. And you can do so only through Jesus Christ. And typically we think, oh, we just need to read the Word of God more. We just need to pray more. Wrong. That's wrong. Because you're relying on your own works. Yes, we need to do those things. But we need to rely completely upon the Lord. Bow the knee to Him and ask Him to work in us. Enable us to do His Word. To keep His law. If we're relying on our actions, our works, to keep the law of God, we will fail every time, as you know. And so does it then grieve you that you don't grasp the law better than you do? Are you stirred up because of that now to follow the commands of God? If not, if you don't have this great desire to follow the law of God, though you may fail, we all fail. If you don't have this great desire to keep God's Word and to follow after Him, what is it in your heart that is keeping you from this love for Jesus? Well, if there's absolutely nothing in you that is desirous to follow after the Lord, to love His law, to come into conformity with it, then I fear that you do not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are far from the Lord. You're at enmity with Him, and you need to turn now and seek forgiveness. Seek Christ's righteousness. Seek Jesus and believe the gospel. And the picture here for Joshua and you, beloved, are these promises. If you follow the Lord, if you obey, then you will receive these things. You will rule His house. You will have charge over His courts, the courts of the Lord. And He says at the end there, I will grant you free access among these people who are standing here, and which seems to be a host of angels. You have free access among these host of angels. But now what about the last point, the means of forgiveness? How do we receive forgiveness? The means of forgiveness in verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, it says. And you can go to all the commentaries and you'll find that there are many, many possibilities of interpreting what the stone is. It doesn't matter what specifically the stone is, but we know the meaning. The meaning is all the same. And here it even says, on one stone are seven eyes. Whatever the interpretation of the stone is, the meaning is the same. The Lord is overseeing. The Lord is overseeing the work of the temple. He's overseeing the priests directly. He's overseeing the actual building directly that they're rebuilding the temple. He's overseeing all of it. The seven eyes most likely refers to what we see in chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah, and we're told there that the seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So he sees all. The Lord sees all. And then if you go and to Revelation 5, and Jesus appears as a lamb with seven eyes. And those seven eyes are called the seven spirits of God, which you remember is the Holy Spirit. And the picture there is of his knowledge and wisdom. And so the picture here in Zechariah of the stone and the seven eyes is a picture of Yahweh's knowledge and wisdom and overseeing the work of the temple and overseeing the priesthood and overseeing all things that have to do with God's people. He's already promised before in Zechariah 1 and 2 that he's going to protect. He's looking out throughout all the earth and he's going to deal with the enemies. He sees all. He knows all. He's wise about all things. And now he's saying about you particularly, you and your building of the temple, you and your priesthood, I am overseeing it all. And because of this, your work will be successful. Verse 9 declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies at once a year and sacrifice for his own sin, and then he sacrificed for all the people. And that was to remind the people of Judah that there was a great Day of Atonement coming for them. That God would come in the person of Christ, he would make atonement for sin once for all at the cross. What a great encouragement to these people that he will make atonement through his son by sending his own son into the world to the cross to make propitiation for their sin and your sin. And it says, behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And so simply say the people would have peace and prosperity, and they would flourish under the blessing, under the blessings of God. We won't go into too much detail with that. And this is what we close with in verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, who are most likely the priests, his fellow priests, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. They're a symbol. And he says, he's saying here, I brought you out of obscurity, out of exile. I brought you out of nothing. I put you back in your possession, in your position that you're in. And all that I do here, you and your fellow priests, you are going to be a sign. You're a sign that I'm sending my servant, the branch. I'm going to bring him in. And the branch is one of the favorite Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah, especially Jeremiah's. The branch that comes from the stem of Jesse, the king who comes in the name of the Lord, who sits on the throne of David. This description of the branch is Jeremiah's favorite description of the Messiah, the suffering servant. The suffering servant would suffer for the sins of his people is Isaiah's, we might say, Isaiah's favorite picture of the Messiah. And now here in a single sentence, Zechariah puts the two together, Jeremiah's and Isaiah's, and he says, He speaks of the servant and the branch. And the servant of Isaiah, the branch of Jeremiah, is going to come. And just as you people have come out of an obscure background, the people out of exile, so he will come up as a root out of dry ground. So he will come and he will not be esteemed by men. He will not come in pomp and splendor. But he will come as a shoot out of dry ground, the branch from the stem of Jesse. And he will be a ruler over my people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall redeem his people from their sins. And there's no accident that Joshua's name is used here. For Joshua means Yahweh saves in the original in Hebrew. And that's the same name as Jesus. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. And it means Yahweh saves. It means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves in Greek in the New Testament. And so this Joshua is replaced by the true Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And there are wonderful things here, aren't there? We deserve to fall under the weight of our own sin and misery, but the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the court of heaven and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose these people and who you, beloved people, rebuke you and out of my sight. And when God looks upon you, He looks upon you, beloved, in the righteousness of His Son, because He's taken those filthy human excrement garments away from you, and He's put on you white robes, where you are found worthy, and your name will not be erased from the book of life. And so He preserves you. Innocent you are now of your sins, and righteous in His righteousness, and that only in Christ. And He preaches to you here today to obey Him faithfully in His Son. That's the key there. To obey Him in union with His Son. Because you cannot do it yourself. And it's because the servant, the branch, is not coming anymore. He's already come. He's come already in the sense that He's described here in Zechariah 3, but He's coming again to judge the world on the last day. And so, beloved, you sit here this morning knowing that He has come. He has made atonement for sin at the cross. And the question to you is, are you resting in that atonement for you? Are you resting in the heavenly high priest, Jesus, and not an earthly one? Are you resting in Jesus? Because if you are, then Yahweh tells you, you are my blessed people. You are wonderfully blessed. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise You for Your Son, the branch, the servant. We thank You that He suffered at the cross. We thank You for this testimony from Zechariah before Christ came in His first coming. And that it tells us all the things that will happen. That He will come. He will come in the incarnation. He will live a righteous life for us and grant us these festal robes, white, pure, holy robes to those who believe the gospel, and He will forgive us of our sins, taking those horrible, ugly, stenchy, sinful robes from us. But again, Lord, we know only for those who believe in Jesus for salvation. Not in themselves, not in this world, not in the things of money or the property or whatever it is, but only in Your Son. And all else we see here are counted with Satan as Your enemies, and they're thrown down and destroyed eternally. And so, Father, we ask that You would turn our hearts, send Your Spirit to any who do not already know You, and turn their hearts from their sin and give them white robes. And for those who You have given white robes, cause us to love Your law. Cause us to study it, desire it, to keep it, and to cling to Your Son by Your Spirit to obey it. That we would know very clearly the promises shown there in Zechariah 3 and the other promises we find, that our names will not be erased from the book of life, and that we will be counted worthy in Christ. These things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.